Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is, the faithful Lord makes a faithful people. The faithful Lord makes a faithful people. The apostle has been requesting prayer to God, that the word of God might prevail in the hearts of men and women, and for the preservation not only of himself as a person, but his ministry in the light of the opposition of wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now he quickly goes back, or turns, to these Thessalonians and their needs, for they too face a hostile world. And he leans on the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God toward them as well as to himself. You see how he suddenly turns to them. He's been saying that they should pray for him and his ministry and the word of the Lord. But then verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, we shall establish you and keep you from evil. First of all then, let us consider what the Lord will do. What the Lord will do. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. The first thing we have here is how he knew. He says what the Lord will do. How did he know what the Lord will do? How can we ever know what God will do? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? The Lord is able to perform all his pleasure, whatever he pleases. He doeth his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And how can we ever say what the Lord will do? How can we with confidence declare what this absolutely free and sovereign and independent Almighty God will do? There are many things that we can say that we do not know what the Lord will do. But here the apostle says that he does know what the Lord will do concerning these Thessalonians. In order for this to be so, two things are necessary. There must be revelation of the purpose of God. We can know nothing of God's purpose unless it is revealed. That's why his purpose of salvation in Christ in all its aspects is called a mystery, because it cannot be known except by revelation. And that's the idea of the mystery of Christ, that it is the plan of God, hidden in the mind of God, until revealed either in prophecy or in fulfillment. And God has revealed that he will keep his people, that he will preserve them, that in his covenant in Christ Jesus with his people, he undertakes to ensure that the elect of God will actually come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they will fulfill the obligation set before men in the covenant of grace and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those who are thus enabled to believe will be kept in the truth. So in John 17 and verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That covenant of redemption in eternity, whereby the Father gave a people to the Son to be redeemed by him, and the promise of the Spirit to apply the benefits purchased by Christ to them. It comes to effect in an everlasting covenant of grace, a covenant bond in Christ Jesus. Not only that the promises of mercy should be heralded indiscriminately, but that an elect people given to Christ before the world was in the covenant of redemption should obey that gospel and believe upon the Son of God. And God has promised that all such will be kept, that there will never be such a thing as a sinner coming to true faith in Christ and then being utterly lost and condemned forever. God has revealed this. He has revealed the doctrine of what we know as the perseverance of the saints, that those in whom he begins a good work, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But then the other thing that must be, that is necessary, is believing what is revealed of the character of God himself. Believing what is revealed of the character of God himself. If someone is not truthful, we can place no reliance upon anything that they say. But God is revealed as the God of truth, the God that cannot lie. Thou hast redeemed me, O thou Jehovah, God of truth. And this God of truth is the God of covenant faithfulness, who will fulfill his word. And hence the apostle says, the Lord is faithful. He knew whom he had believed. He received the scriptural testimony concerning the character of God. And an attribute of God is his truthfulness, his faithfulness, that he is a never-lying God. There are a number of passages where this is stated. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. Note just for the moment that the word is in that verse is in italics. We'll come back to that in a moment. And chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Then again we have that phrase, God is faithful. And again you'll notice that the word is in italics. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. So there, God is true. And again the word is in italics. In our authorized version, when italics are used, it means that the word is added in the English to give the sense that it's not actually there in the Hebrew of the Old Testament or the Greek of the New. Sometimes people think it's a sign of emphasis. It's not. In the Authorized Version, italics means that these words are put in to make sense in English, but they are words that are not in the Greek text, and so that you can see that, because our translators were concerned that we should know when they had to use extra words to make English sense, and that's why we have these italics. Now, in these three places, the word is in italics, because it is very common in Greek, when the word to be is being used, that it is simply assumed. And so it is quite common that the word is implied, but it's not actually put into the Greek wording. That is very common, and it's found in many places in the New Testament. But here in our text, the word is there. And that's why it's not in italics. But the Lord is faithful, not because there's any doubt as to what the other verses mean. As I say, it's quite common for the word not to be put in, because that's the way it is in Greek. But here it is put in for emphasis. So the thought is, the Lord is faithful. There might be the man of sin with all his deceitful working, and there might be those who are given to strong delusion and who oppose the truth. But the Lord is faithful. And that's the idea here. And he uses the name the Lord specifically of Christ. This word is normally used of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the name the Lord is overwhelmingly used of the second person of the Godhead, except sometimes when translating Jehovah from the Old Testament, where it can be, where the prophecy does sometimes refer to Christ, but not invariably. But the idea then is that Christ, in contrast to the man of sin and all who follow him and all the deceitful workers and all those who have not faith, the Lord Jesus, he is faithful. The real Christ, who is to be trusted, is faithful. But then, what does the apostle know? What does he know? Knowing that the Lord is faithful, what does he know that the Lord will do? He says that the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. What will this faithful Lord Jesus do? He will establish you. The idea is to support, to buttress, to make stable and firm. And he will keep you from evil. The word evil could be evil in the general sense, or it could refer to the evil one, that is the devil. But the result is not much different. Christ would not suffer them to be an utter prey to the evil one, but would establish them in the ways of the Lord, in the faith, and in confidence, and in godliness, so that they persevere steadfastly to the end. He had begun the work in them. He would complete it. He would perfect that which concerneth them. He is able to keep them from falling, and to present them faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. Faithful is he who hath promised, who will also do it. So there we have what the Lord would do. And secondly, what they will do. What they will do. Verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. He now declares what they will do. But he says they will do it, and he's confident in the Lord that they will do it. Now that's quite remarkable. His confidence is in the Lord concerning what they would do. Yes, he's expressing confidence in them, but only because of his confidence in the Lord working in them. He did not believe that man had natural ability to do what is right, or an independent free will whereby he may or may not do what was right independently of the decree and power of God. He rather knew that it was by the Spirit of God working in the heart of a sinner that he comes to trust Christ at all. And what is true of the beginning of the Christian life is true of all progress in the faith. It's a strange thing, you know, but sometimes people who are very strong on man's inability and his dependence upon grace to come to faith in Christ, they forget that we're as dependent upon the grace of God for progress in the faith at every point as much as we are at the beginning. That's why in Philippians 2, which we were reading just now, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God that worketh in you. We have an obligation to follow the word of God, but are we sufficiently conscious that just as we would never have come to Christ except for the almighty power of God working in us, changing our hearts, so also we shall not make an inch of progress in godliness and in the faith except by that same grace keeping us and quickening us and causing us to persevere and to abound in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The apostle constantly in his benedictions, he says, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and mercy with love and with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He attributes the source of grace, of mercy, but also their effects of love and of peace and of faith. He attributes them not only in their beginnings, but in their progress to God himself. And he is about to lay down for them further things that they ought to do in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and so on. We command you, he says. And he's now expressing his confidence that what they are doing in following the word, they will be enabled to continue to do as this obligation is brought before them. Ministers must always recognize that only the Lord can cause his word to take effect, not only in the conversion of sinners, but in the building up of the people of God, that the ministry of the word is dependent upon the Spirit of God for all of its effects in unconverted people and in the Christian people, that without the working of the Spirit, there will be no building up, no progress, no advance, no increase in faith, no increase in devotion to Christ. We might also notice here that the Lord ordinarily works a steady progress in obedience. That's how we can rely upon the track record of godliness of another Christian. because the Lord generally does not cause Christians to act in fits and starts, but ordinarily godliness progresses steadily. And so their present obedience, what they, he has confidence they now do, will be supplemented by further obedience, what he will do. Because ordinarily, the work of God in the soul of a believer is one of steady progression. And we might also notice that although the apostle is gentle, he does have authority. In verse 6, now we command you. In verse 10, this we commanded you. In verse 12, now then that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. Because although he was gentle, he had authority as a servant of God, declaring his truth. But then thirdly, let us consider what the apostle prays the Lord will do. What the apostle prays the Lord will do. Verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. What he prays that the Lord will do. He prays because only the Lord could work in them compliance with what follows. And he prays that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God. Now, some take this as the love of God in the sense of their loving of God, their love toward God, that he would increase their love toward God. But we rather take it of God's love to them. That is the appreciation of it. The effect of appreciating God's love to them will be that they will love God. It is as we enter into the appreciation of the love of God in Christ to us that we put away resentment at the word of God and we become compliant and teachable, and his commandments are not grievous. That's why we need to know much of his love. That love is great, and we ought to be seeking to enter into it, to know the things which concern our peace, to know the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of God which passeth knowledge. The love of Christ. And we ought to be exploring the love of God. Because as we appreciate the love of God to us, we will love God the more. She has been forgiven much, and she has loved much. When we see the depths of divine grace, that God should love such rotten, guilty sinners, and deliver us and give us forgiveness in Christ Jesus and not spare his Son to that end, then we will love God. And then our natural resistance to his commandments will begin to go away. The idea of directing is of clearing away, clearing away the hindrances to our apprehension of the love of God in Christ. There are so many things. Our preoccupation with other things, our preoccupation with sins, and our preoccupation with lawful things beyond what is lawful. These things hinder our vision of the love of God in Christ Jesus. But he prays that the Lord will direct their hearts, will clear the way so that their hearts enter into the knowledge of the love of God in Christ Jesus. The commands which follow are blunt. They are very blunt. He tells them what to do. about people who won't work, but they are necessary. For the sense of God's love sweetens all. And that's why ministers and elders, and indeed all Christians seeking to influence one another for good, we must avoid the mistake of not seeking to cultivate gospel motives in others, as well as teaching biblical duty. Biblical duty must be spelled out, but so must the truth of the love of God in Christ, or people will not have the heart, the desire to fulfill the commandments of the Lord. It is as we see the riches of God's grace in Christ that we have the desire to obey what we know to be the commandments of the Lord. So the duty of the Christian must be spelled out, but the privileges of the Christian must also be spelled out, so that Christians, by the blessing of God upon the preaching of the word, their hearts will be melted and softened under a sense of the loving kindness of the Lord. And then there will be the desire to do whatever the word of the Lord requires of them. And he speaks also of the patient waiting for Christ. Direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ, or patience of Christ, the margin says. It could be in either sense. But possibly it's in both senses. That is, the endurance Christ displayed on behalf of his people ought to give us patience as we persevere in the midst of a hostile world, looking to the day of Christ, to the day of his coming. And therefore, not to be like some in Thessalonica who were turning to idleness and to foolishness and to wrong ideas about the return of Christ. They couldn't wait. They had no patience, no perseverance. They wanted to believe that Christ was going to come tomorrow, because they didn't desire to have to persevere many a long time in this world. And so Christ's perseverance as the Redeemer ought to encourage perseverance in the redeemed. He sanctified himself, that is, set himself apart to the work of redemption, that we might be sanctified through the truth. And so in the book of Hebrews, there is much, isn't there, on perseverance, but perseverance by looking unto Jesus. So in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Consider him. Consider the apostle and high priest. Then in chapter 12 and in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Resisting unto blood, striving against sin. Christ as the Holy One strove against sin in the world. We, by grace, strive against sin in ourselves and in the world. But he is the Holy One, stirred up an antagonism in the world that was stronger on account of his perfection, We are only imperfectly Christ-like. And so the contradiction of sinners is not as ferocious. But nevertheless, his perseverance in the accomplishment of redemption for his people ought to stir his people to perseverance in the faith. Looking unto Jesus, the one who has gone before, the captain, the author and finisher of our faith. Forget not then all his gracious benefits, secured by his blood, that he loved his own when he was in the world, and loved them to the end. Therefore we must love him, and do all that he says. All that he says. After all his commands are good for us. And the one who commands us has loved us immeasurably. And the love wherewith he has loved us will never end. If that is the case, then how we should love him with all our hearts. Let it not then seem evil in any of our eyes to serve the Lord, but to serve him rather with gladness.